That heat should shut off any second now. I know why it's doing what it's doing, but I can't really do anything about it just because of the way the system is set up. Well, good morning. Resurrection Day greetings to you in the name of the Lord who is risen indeed, and we are thankful for that, to be sure. I also bring resurrection greetings this morning from Pastor Steve Anderson and his wife, Martha. Many of you know them. They've been here a number of times, not so much in the last few years, but they have been years past, so they sent their greetings as well. Some of you were aware of Laura Jacks and her health condition this week. She will be going to Faithway Baptist Church this morning, she told me, with Ben and JL. So she does not have to drive because she is not supposed to drive. So they offered to pick her up and take her with them to church this morning. So that's where she is. We trust in the will of the Lord and doing okay. So let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, it is a great privilege indeed for us to be here to commemorate in a special way on this Lord's Day the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge with the Scriptures declared by you that the Son of God Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection. And Lord, this is our hope, our stay, our reason for Christian life. And so this morning we pray that as we meditate on those truths and we sing about them and hear our brother preach on those things from the Scriptures, that you will cause our hearts to rejoice. There are certainly others that are still on their way. We pray for safety on their way here this morning. We also pray for Laura. Thank you for causing her to still be with us, to spare her life for another time, and to allow her to be able to fellowship with the saints over at Faithway Baptist Church. We pray for that church and others of like mind and accord with us that recognize that without the resurrection of the dead, there would be no Christian faith. And we share a common life and bond in Christ our Savior, for which we give you thanks in His name. Amen. Amen. We're going to start this morning with a couple of hymns. First, number 146. 146, and I've asked Dan to come and lead us this morning. Thank you, brother.
You're going to have to stand up because we have no piano player. And I will admit this is unique for me. Hymn number 146, Blessed Calvary. I look at the cross upon Calvary, and oh, what a wonder divine, to think of the wealth it holds for me. Of heaven are mine. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary, 'neath thy shadow I'll ever abide. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary, suffered and died. I find at the cross blessed victory and grace for each step of the way. The fount of God's love is flowing free, and blessed Calvary, precious Calvary. 'Neath thy shadow I'll ever abide. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary. 'Twas there Jesus suffered and died. The cross is my hope for eternity. No merit have I of my own. The shed blood of Christ, my only plea. My trust is in Jesus alone. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary, 'neath thy shadow I'll ever abide. Blessed Calvary, precious Calvary, 'twas there Jesus suffered and died.
Number 176, please. And I did see a potential piano player come in. Are you feeling up to? These folks might appreciate it even more than I do. And Vincent, please watch that she doesn't push that back too far. Well, 176. Christ arose.
Dan, one song and just after our scripture reading here. All right, Matthew 27, please, if you would, turn your Bibles there. Matthew 27, Maybe you felt that first hymn was a bit out of place. But what I was trying to do is kind of drag your thoughts back to Friday evening and the trouble that the disciples had wondering what is going to happen now that he's sealed in this grave. Is he actually going to come forth like he said he would? And then we were able to sing, of course, the victorious song that he did arise indeed. Matthew 27:62 tells us about this. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Let's turn our hymnals then to 192. One Day, hymn number 192.
He saved me, buried, he carried.
See you all this morning. Glad you could come at this early service. Not as early as we've done many years in the past, but still a little early. And we're glad that you're here. I hope you notice flowers up here. They are very beautiful. They have a very nice fragrance to them. And you all will be taking them home after the service this morning to do with them what you will. I know what's going to happen to ours and any extras that are left here. Won't last long. They will come home and be at the parsonage. So, but I hope you take yours and don't forget. So, let's see. It seems like very important. Breakfast is coming in about 30 minutes. We hope that Brother Bennett is going to practice what's called his terminal facilities. When the smell of the food starts wafting in, then you'll know it's time to come to your final invitation and altar call, and then we can all join for breakfast. So when we do that, we will close here and then go over there and find a spot at the tables, and then we'll have prayer over there, and we'll be able to get our food and enjoy some fellowship together. We also have a couple of birthdays this week. We might decide to sing happy birthday around the tables as well, and I've been racking my brain to think of some resurrection, what trivia or something from the Bible that I can get you to quiz you on and see how well you know your details. But I'll come up with that, don't worry, and we'll enjoy that. But anyway, I won't take any more of Andy's time. I'll invite Brother Bennett to come and share with us in the Word of God this morning. We look forward to your ministry, brother. Thank you.
Good morning. He is risen. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We come here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Friday, those of us that were able to take some time and come here for the Good Friday service, we took some time to think about Christ's death on the cross and what his atoning work accomplished there. But it is the resurrection that really completes the picture of Christ's work at Calvary and what he accomplished. You see, without the resurrection, Christ's death would have been meaningless. Without the resurrection, we would be left with no hope. But Christ did rise from the dead. And with his resurrection comes a promise that we too can be raised again to new life. Our bodies will not remain forever entombed in the grave. I rejoice in that fact. We will be resurrected bodily just like Christ if we have believed in him. Now, the thing I want us to think about this morning is not so much the promise of the resurrection itself, however. Rather, I want us to contemplate how we as believers should respond to the promise of the resurrection. And what kind of change does God want us to accomplish in our lives? What do we do with the resurrection? We could respond in a number of ways. You know, Christ wants us to be more Christ-like. As we follow him, we're being conformed into his image. Galatians 5 reveals to us that that work is really being accomplished by the Holy Spirit. As he is battling against the flesh, we are being conformed to Christ's likeness, and the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in our lives. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know, in that verse, really the idea there is that though we, through looking through to the Word of God and seeing that, we are being transformed into the image that the Word describes, namely Christ. It is Christ that the Word of God is all about. And we can see here that even in that verse, there is a balance between our responsibility in sanctification and then divine enablement that allows us to move progressively more along the path toward sanctification. God must unveil our face. We must behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But we beholding in that mirror are being transformed by the Spirit. So there is a human-divine partnership, if you will, in our sanctification process. Now, if we get either side of that equation wrong in our sanctification as believers, we can stray into error in this matter. If you think that it's all God and with no responsible participation on our parts as individuals, then we can tend to slide into sort of a mystical passivity. We'll sort of shift into neutral and say, well, God just changed me. Let it happen. Of course, if you go to the other direction, though, we trust simply in our own efforts to sanctify ourselves, and we ignore the voluminous amount of Scripture that speaks of the Lord's hand in that process, then we wind up with some sort of legalistic pursuit of holiness. It's all your effort instead of your response to what God is doing. See, we must respond ourselves to the work of God, the Spirit's work, and we must respond to the Spirit's work through the Word of God in our lives. I chose Romans 8 this morning because I think this relates not only to the resurrection of Christ, but also to how we as believers should respond to the resurrection of Christ. And it's really a Not just Christ in view here, but it's really a Trinitarian work that we're talking about here in Romans 8. And here's how that works. God the Father is making us his people. And he's doing that through the work of his Son, and that is applied to us by the Spirit. So God is calling out of the world a group to be His people, and He's doing that through the work of Christ, which is brought to bear on us by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now look at Romans 8, and I'm going to start reading in verse 9, if you follow along with me. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now you can see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in tandem working here, particularly in verse 11. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Him here who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Father. And obviously there's a reference here to Christ Jesus and His work in death and resurrection. And then there's the Spirit. So all three persons of the triune God are at work in our lives to secure what the Father wants for us. He wants that we would become His children. And as His children, we receive an inheritance and become joint heirs with Christ through the work of Christ. So what God is reminding us here of is that in the midst of our struggle with sanctification, that is the fact that we're no longer enemies, but in fact are God's children. Those who are the children of God have an inheritance with God in Christ. And that is guaranteed for them because of the work of God. Now, where I'm really going to focus this morning is on verses 9 through 13. But look for a second at verses 11 and 12. Because I think this is really kind of the central idea of what I want us to walk away with this morning. And let me just read, starting at verse 11 here. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now what's He talking about here? Well, He's talking about our resurrection. He says, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You will be raised from death. And then look at the conclusion here in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. I want us to think for a second about what the logic of what Paul is saying here. If God raised Jesus from the dead, He did, and if the Spirit dwells in you, He will raise you from the dead. And you say, yeah, I know that, of course. It's the promise of the resurrection, right? But then Paul draws this implication, and that's this. If that's the case, that you're going to be raised from the dead, then we are no longer under the obligation to the flesh. So Paul draws a close relationship here to the promise of the resurrection and how we should live in relationship to the flesh. Now, let me put it this way. God promises resurrection life to everyone indwelled by the Spirit. And that promise frees us to break free from living according to the flesh. If we have the promise of the resurrection, then we are actually free to live in a different way than that of the flesh. And that's outlined actually in verse 13. Let me read that. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's really the centerpiece of the message this morning. But I wanted to point that out to you because that kind of gives us the flow of Paul's thought as I walk through some of these other verses with you here. Now, the promise in verse 11 is that Christ will give life to our mortal bodies. And that promise is an effect, even though sin will still have an effect on us. Look back at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I would understand that to mean that the curse of sin will still be felt in our mortal bodies. If you're here and you know Christ, you have the promise of the resurrection. But you don't have the promise that you will escape death. And to qualify that, you will escape death, but you will escape it by going through it. If Christ doesn't come back, I don't know, maybe in the next 100 years or so, everybody in this room is going to die. And that's because of sin. Because of sin, death came into the world, and we will all experience that. But in Christ, we have a victory over it. Death doesn't have a finality for us as believers because of the resurrection of Christ. The grave no longer has power over us, and that's why the resurrection is so important to us. You know, it's interesting that today in our when we present the gospel to others, perhaps share a tract with them and so forth, we often tend to leave out this aspect of the resurrection. It's a lot of talk about heaven and the importance of that, and I'm not trying to downplay that, but if I died today, I would be in heaven. If you died today, you would be in heaven, if you're a believer. But that's not all God has promised to us as believers. He's promised a resurrection. See, that was the point of Christ rising from the dead, so that his body, which is our bodies, still subject to the effects of the curse, will be freed from those effects when we are raised to life. We will have a resurrected body. Now, contrary to the idea that we are some sort of angelic spirits floating around, strumming harps in the heaven there, we will have a resurrected body. We will live in a new heaven and new earth. We will be able to put our feet down and not just be these ethereal little ghosts or whatnot. But that promise is that God is... The promise is that God is going to take what is decayed in our bodies because of sin, and He's going to make it new. He's going to give us a new resurrected body, just like He was resurrected from the dead. Now look down at verse 23 for a second. In verse 23 we read, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, honestly, we need to question ourselves here in terms of what God has done for us in Christ. Has that produced in us an eager waiting for the redemption of our bodies? That is, if you're waiting for Christ to remove all the effects of the sin and the curse, are we longing for that? That's part of this promise. Where we live right now, we have received an immense amount of gifts from the Lord. Many blessings, certainly. But we also have some promises that are yet to be fulfilled in the future. And so it's that promise of the resurrection that Paul is setting out here in front of us and saying, all right, it's that promise that will empower us to live now as believers. That's the connection Paul is drawing here. And the foundation of that of this promise is that the resurrection is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. I realize that in verse 11, it doesn't state that in some sort of cause-effect relationship, but certainly the implication is there. Our resurrection is preceded by the resurrection of Christ. He has defeated sin and death on behalf of those who are in Christ. Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection we will experience later on. And we live in light of that. Jesus is also called the firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:5. And if you even look down further in verse 18, he says of himself, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So Christ has the victory over that, the victory over death. His resurrection is the foundation of this promise for us. Now the question, though, is to whom does this promise apply? Is there some sort of condition placed on this resurrection promise? We would be making a tragic and deadly mistake if everyone sat here thinking, so what you're saying is that everyone here is going to be raised, as if that applies to all human beings. Well, the conditions stated here, they're in the text, and we can see them stated in verses 10 and 11. Now look there with me a second. Let me start in verse 11, actually, and go backwards. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so they're indicated here by the ifs, and then verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, because of righteousness. So there are two things that are placed as conditions here, which they're really the same conditions stated in two different ways. The Spirit has to be in you, and Christ needs to dwell in you. And this is where verse 9 is instructive as far as what it means to have the Spirit dwelling in you. If you are Christ's, then you have the Spirit dwelling in you. If you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you, then you don't belong to Christ. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That is, he's not Christ's. You see, if you're not his, you're not a follower of Christ. You're not one of his people. You're not one of his sheep. You're not part of the body of Christ. It's talking about a relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. But on the other hand, if the Spirit's not in you, you're not Christ's. So look at verse 14 here then. Another indicator about what this means to have the Spirit in you. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit leads those along who are God's children. Also verse 16, look at this. The Spirit of Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, another indicator. There's an internal testimony of the Spirit that identifies us as God's children. And it specifically allows us to cry in verse 15, Abba, Father. It is this sort of awareness that we are God's children. I mention both of these things because it's impossible to eliminate spiritual life from what it means to be God's children. So, in other words, if God's Spirit dwells in us, it's impossible not to be changed by the Spirit of God. And it's impossible to be changed in the way that God wants you to be changed if the Spirit of God is not in you. So if He's not there, really what you have then is just a superficial reformation. It's like the unbeliever who just sort of turns over a new leaf in life, or the lost person who's making good on their New Year's resolution or something like that. But that's not the change that Christ is after here. What He's really after is a complete transformation of our lives. You see, the Lord is after renovating us. We are being transformed on the inside, not just superficially. Well, how does the Spirit come to dwell in us? This goes back to the whole idea of spiritual birth in John 3. The whole idea that we need to be born again. But let me take us to another passage, though, I think that is parallel to this idea that we're looking at in Romans here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The language in Ephesians 1 here is that of a down payment. We are given a pledge or a down payment of what we're given that here of what we will receive up there in heaven. And that pledge is the Holy Spirit. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is that down payment on what we will receive. How do we receive the Spirit then? Look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We trusted in Him, that is, in Christ. Well, how do you go then from not having the Spirit to having the Spirit? How do you go from not having Christ in you to having Christ in you? Well, the text says, again, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So you have to have the gospel, and you have to have faith or belief in that gospel. It's not something to associate with works at all. It's not anything we do. It's not baptism, not going to church, not going being a good person. None of that counts in terms of getting saved, only by believing the gospel. Now, what is that gospel? Simply put, it is the good news of what Christ has done for us. If I can summarize it in sort of a very brief fashion here, it's who Jesus is and what He's accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the Son of God. He's sinless, sent from heaven, who by sacrificing Himself on the cross, He achieved for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid a debt we could not repay. He provides a righteousness we could never have. He achieved those things. And he did it here on earth as the God-man. And he rose from the dead. And the good news is how the achievements of Christ can become ours. That is, how his righteousness can become my righteousness. How can his death be counted as mine? Well, it's only by union with Christ, which takes place by faith in him, having believed. So the only way we can embrace the hope and the promise of the resurrection is if we have embraced the good news of Christ's death and his righteousness and trust that that is the answer that we need. Now, some of you might be sitting there saying, it'd be really nice if there were some unbelievers sitting next to me here, but we all need to hear this. We all need to consider what it is to be in Christ. So if I could just stop here this morning, I would ask, what is your hope? Sometimes I was sharing with the evangelism class and the Bible Institute. A question you could ask is, if you died today and God asked you, why should he let you into heaven? What would you say? And, we can kind of boil it down to those terms, and they can be helpful sometimes. But really, maybe I'd ask you this morning, what is your hope? What are you trusting in? If you were sitting here in one of these chairs, and your heart started to tighten, your chest was tightening and vision going dark, and you knew, okay, this is it. What is your hope? Does something flash through your mind like, man, I'm sure I'm glad I'm in church today. Is that what you're thinking? Man, I'm sure I'm a really good person. Man, I. If that's your hope, then it is seriously misplaced. Your hope should not be I, it should be Christ. That Christ died to atone for your sins. That Christ rose from the dead, and that you can have newness of life in him. Your only hope is Christ. Now, let me go back to Romans 8 very briefly here. I won't hold up the food too much longer. Let me read verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Let me read that again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, just to be clear here, he's not talking here in this verse about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. Actually, it even doesn't make sense if we're talking in terms of the physical in this verse. This verse is not some sort of formula on how we can achieve the fountain of youth. Put to death the deeds of the body and you'll live forever. No, this is spiritual life here. But we're talking about a contrast of spiritual life and spiritual death. Paul's painting this contrast pretty starkly, too, because of how important it really is. He's saying, if you live according to the flesh, you'll be condemned. But if you live and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live spiritually, eternally. Why is that? Look back up at verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, he is not his. See, Paul really narrows it down here to two options. You know, the world likes to say, you know, there's a multitude of options here. But not according to Paul. Paul gives us only two. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. If you're in the flesh, then you are hostile toward God and not able to please God, and you're under the sentence of condemnation. But if you're in the Spirit, then there's something completely different here. You belong to Christ. You're His. You are, in fact, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Now, that said, Paul is not intending here to put a question mark over the issue of eternal security because of what he says in the rest of the chapter. Verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, no one. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, no one can. Paul is not trying to make salvation a really kind of slippery issue here in verse 13. But what Paul is trying to get across is that the question of who can rightly claim this promise of the resurrection. Those who can rightly claim these promises are those people in whom the Spirit's work is evident. People who are putting to death the bad deeds of the body that are in relationship to the flesh. Those deeds are things like man's autonomy, the way of the flesh looks at life apart from God, apart from God's rule. It's looking at life in a temporal sort of fashion. Those deeds ignore the claims and promises of God, God's purposes. And these are the fleshly things that Paul says are hostile to God and cannot please Him. So we have been freed from that, though. But we still have it around. So we are being influenced and affected, unfortunately, by that. So if you are in the Spirit, Christ is in you. And the battle over the flesh has already been won, though, because victory has already been claimed by Christ on the cross. Christ will give life to your mortal bodies, but not having the curse of the flesh completely removed yet, we groan and we long for that day when we will be made without sin, raised from life, or from death. Excuse me. Do you groan for that? Do you long for that? I hope you do. There will come a day when there will be no more stumbling. It will be completely done. We will be raised to new life in these fleshly bodies, but no longer subject to the scourge of sin. So if we have that hope of the resurrection, how should we live now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a great host of truths, not only here in this passage of Scripture, but that accompany your work at the cross. The empty tomb, Lord, we have so much to rejoice in as believers. I pray that you would remind us of the hope of the resurrection. Help us to set our sights on you, on what you can accomplish, what you have accomplished through Christ. I pray, Lord, that this morning, throughout this day, and each and every day for the rest of our lives, we would keep Christ in the center of our thinking, be reminded of the Spirit's work in and through us, and to trust in you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name.